This afternoon, I would direct your attention from a portion of this last chapter that we've just read, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And we're especially focusing on those words in verse 24, which say, "And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." We know from the Bible and from our experience that there are voices on earth that rise all the way into heaven. So from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, his name is to be praised. Those praises, as well as the prayers and petitions of God's people, they leave earth. They're formed and come to expression in the mouths and voices of men here. But those voices, those words, are taken into the heavens themselves and presented through Christ's mediation before God. So we know that there are voices on earth that reach heaven. We also know that there are voices in heaven itself, voices immediately before the throne. The angels say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." And we hear of the throng, angelic hosts, and the souls of the elect in heaven who are offering praise to the Lord. So there in heaven, voices are being raised immediately before the throne. But then there are also voices that come from the throne itself that reverberate in earth. In fact, we see a reference to it here in verse 25. "For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven?" So there are voices that issue forth in heaven from the throne itself that reverberate in the earth. And one such voice from the throne is the voice of blood. One such voice is the voice of blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we consider in verse 24. "The blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Blood that speaks. In the context here in Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 18 and following, we have two mountains that are presented before us. Two mountains that are set in contrast. On the one hand, we have Mount Sinai. And it points us back to the days of Moses, when there's thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes and smoke and darkness and fire and so on. And the threat that even touching the mountain would result, even by a beast, in certain death. So on one hand, we have Mount Sinai. On the other hand, we have Mount Zion. Mount Zion, described in our passage here, verse 22, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." And this, of course, has all of the language of heaven that's attached to it. Entrance. We're given entrance into heaven itself, this heavenly Jerusalem, angels, the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, God, the judge of all the earth, Jesus, the mediator, and so on. And so it's descriptive of the believer coming to this, which includes coming to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and coming to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So we're going to note three things this afternoon from this passage. First of all, the blood that speaks. So first of all, the blood that speaks. Now that sounds strange, right? That rings rather oddly in our ears. Why? Because we think of blood as something that's an inanimate substance. It doesn't have a mouth or a voice, right? It's liquid. It's coursing through our veins and so on. We can be cut and it comes out of us and so on, but We don't think of it as having a voice. But we're actually introduced to the idea of blood speaking all the way back at the beginning. As we saw in our reading of Genesis 4, and as you see in reference to Abel here in verse 24 of Hebrews 12, all the way back at the beginning, there's this reference to blood that speaks. Children, you'll remember the story. We just heard the account, the historical account. Here's Cain and Abel, right? Sons of Adam and Eve. And Cain is one who is interested in tilling the ground and all of that. Abel is tending to the animals, and they come to present offerings. And there's a problem. It's a twofold problem. Cain is rejected. Abel is accepted. The problem with Cain is twofold. The Lord rejects both the man and his offering. That's an important distinction when you come to Hebrews 11. We don't have time for that this morning. But his offering was not according to God's specifications, as well as his man not being right either. So he was not offering lawfully worship before the Lord. He's rejected. Abel is accepted. Abel's walking by faith. We know that from Hebrews 11. In other words, he is faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. He's walking in accord with the word that God has given to them, though not recorded for us in Genesis 4. This results in tension. And so Cain is angry at his brother. His countenance falls, as the text says. And while they're in the field, it reaches the pinnacle, and he breaks out and kills his brother. He murders him. Abel dies. The Lord comes and speaks to Cain, "Where is thy brother?" "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And then you have there in Genesis 4, verse 10, the thing that I've been referring to here. In Genesis 4, verse 10, Jesus' words, and I'll read them exactly, or the Lord's words are, "And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. It's literally their bloods, as if the Lord is saying, every drop of blood cries from the ground to me. So there's this blood that speaks. Now we know, both in Genesis 4 and here in Hebrews 12, that the Lord is speaking metaphorically. Right? He speaks of the cosmos in Romans 8, you know, groaning in anticipation of the culmination of all things. It's not literal groaning, right? It's metaphorical. So here, it's not that the blood makes an audible noise, but though it's metaphorical, it is real. It is a description of true reality. There is something very important here. Now, there are many things that cry in Scripture, many things. We could go through several of them. But blood seems to have the loudest cry in the Bible. Blood seems to have the loudest cry. It is a cry for justice, vindication, righteous indignation. It's a way of describing the fact that this murder, this gross wickedness, this crime demands from the Lord's hand the execution of justice. And it is a cry, therefore, that comes up into the ear of, as Hebrews 12 says, the judge of all the earth. Blood is evidence of the act of murder in Genesis 4. And so it is a cry for justice against the murderer who has committed this heinous act. Now, even if the blood of a wicked man is wrongly shed, even it cries. Even if the blood of a wicked man is wrongly shed, it still cries. But we can say the more righteous the person who is killed, the more righteous, as it were, their blood, the louder it cries. Why is that? Because precious in the sight of the Lord as the death of all his saints. This won't take time, but this theme can be woven in various places. You think of Job's language. One example in Job 16, where it says in verse 17, Not for any injustice in mine hands. Also my prayer is pure. O earth, cover not thou my blood, and let my cry have no place. Also now behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high. Or you think of, I say that the more righteous, the godly, the blood of the godly cries the very loudest. You see that, for example, in Revelation 6, verse 9. He's opened this fifth seal, and in verse 10, this is descriptive of the martyrs who were murdered, whose lives were taken under civil Rome, under the Roman Empire. So in terms of where we are in Revelation, that's what's being described here. It says in verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So here you have the blood of martyrs with a loud cry. They pictured, as it were, under the throne, crying out for the Lord's vindication. This principle of blood that speaks continues all through the Bible, all through history to the present day. So you have Naboth, right, and the whole incident that takes place there. The blood is soaked with ground, and the Lord says, I am going to vindicate him, and the blood of those who took his life is going to be shed here as well. And you think of how this is described even in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ when he's confronting the religious establishment. In Matthew chapter 23, he says in verse 35, that upon you, he says to the Pharisees, the scribes, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. So this picture is not, it's not one that's just a flash that then disappears. It's sustained. And it's true to this present day. So that the blood of those who are taken, those who are innocent, not rightly taken, those whose blood is shed, their blood still cries from the ground. Murder that takes place in this country and elsewhere, there's blood that cries from the ground. The 60 million plus unborn babies, their blood demands an answer at the throne of heaven. There's a cry that is echoing before the judge of all the earth that demands a righteous answer and justice to it. It hasn't changed. There is that blood that speaketh. But here in verse 24, the emphasis falls upon the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. This is not the blood of a mere man, but as the Bible says, the blood of God. This is describing the blood of the most righteous one. Not just righteous Abel, not just Zacharias, not just others that can be highlighted or mentioned. This is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the most righteous one. And there is a voice, a powerful voice, that issues forth from the blood of Christ that excels all others. An intercession in respect to God's justice, but flowing in the opposite direction from all of those cases in which the blood of those who have been murdered cries out. So it's an intercession in respect to God's justice, but as we'll see, not against, but rather on behalf of his own people. Christ's blood serves as an advocate, if you will, to speak for the believing people of God, to shout with a loud cry on their behalf, and to to issue forth petitions that would result in their peace, in their sparing, in their forgiveness and mercy. It is the blood of Christ which was shed for satisfaction, for atonement, for the propitiation for sins. Remember, again, from the beginning of the Bible, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, no pardon for sin whatsoever. And so as Paul says in Ephesians 1, to those who are the believing people of God, you have redemption through his blood. You've been bought back. You've been reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood cries, but it cries for mercy. It cries to confirm that justice has been satisfied for the Lord's people. So there's a blood, the blood that speaks. Secondly, it's described here as the blood of sprinkling. So the blood that speaks is the blood of sprinkling. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Here we're, as with so much of Hebrews, right? It's written to the Jews, to believing Jews. And so much of the book is filled with references to the Old Testament, filled specifically with references to the Old Testament ceremonial system and all of the various components, both in terms of offices like priest, as well as in terms of sacrifices and many, many other details. So here too, we have an Old Testament image. You can think in terms of, there were two things that happened. There was blood that was shed, blood that was spilt, blood that was poured out. That's one thing. They would slit the throat of the lamb, for example. The blood would be drained out, caught in a basin, and so on. But then distinct from that was the sprinkling of the blood. These are two things, the shedding of blood and the sprinkling of blood. So in chapter 9, in verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. There we're speaking about the pouring out of blood, the shedding of blood. You have an allusion to the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5 when it says, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Behind all of that is this same concept of Christ's sacrifice upon the cross in order to secure the salvation, the pardon and forgiveness of the sins of his people, and to secure for them reconciliation with God. But there has to be as well the blood of sprinkling. Why? Because the blood that was shed was taken and sprinkled various things, various people on various occasions. The significance of it is this, though. It is the application of the blood to a person. So you have the shedding of the blood, but then the blood has to be applied. In terms of ceremonial pictures, you see that blood is sprinkled. It's being sprinkled onto the people or the altar or the altar of incense or the mercy seat or whatever. It's being applied to these things. And so you have both redemption accomplished as well as redemption applied here. The emphasis is falling, especially on the application of it. Now we think of blood as something that stains. Moms, run into this regularly. Children are outside playing and they inevitably they're banged up and they fall, they scrape their knee, they cut their leg, their arm, whatever. It happens, it seems, constantly, especially with little boys. And so what happens? Blood gets on stuff. It gets on the shirt, on the pants, socks, whatever it is, right? And so there you have it. And blood stains, right? Eventually it turns black if you leave it, if it's not washed quickly. It's something that stains. So when we think of the application of blood, even the sprinkling of blood splattering on something, we think of a terrible stain that has to be extracted and scrubbed out, washed out, and so on and so forth. That's what we think of in terms of blood. And yet here is the Bible, and the Lord is coming to us and he's saying, that very thing, that image that you have, This is blood that does the reverse. This is blood that cleanses. That in fact it is our souls which are stained, deep penetrating stains that you can't expunge. You can't take your soul to a laboratory or to a doctor or to, you know, a laundromat or something else and have the stains of sin scrubbed out. It's impossible. It's humanly impossible to remove the stains of sin from your soul. That's how desperate we are. That's how bad off we are. And yet the Lord comes and he says, with the sprinkling of blood, the stains of sin are washed and made clean. That you're made white. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be like crimson, they shall be as wool. Bright red, dark red, both made white. Both made beautifully white. You think of Revelation chapter 1, for Jesus hath loved his people, hath loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So our sins are being washed away with the blood of Jesus Christ. You think of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sins. So this Old Testament picture of the sprinkling of blood was one that conveyed purification, cleansing, washing, the removal of the stains of sin. And you see it in various ceremonies within the Old Testament. You know, one of the ones that first kind of emerges is at the time of the Exodus under Moses, the Passover. They take the Paschal lamb and they shed the blood and they put it on the doors and the lintels and so on. The blood is there, it's visible. Now, it would have been visible to them, which was beautiful, because in all of their coming and going, walking through the doorways, they would see the blood that was symbolized as covering them, as preserving them, as protecting them. That would have been experientially for the believing Jew something that would have drawn their heart out. But they understood it was more than that. It wasn't for them to see. It was for the angel of death to see. So that when the Lord sends his angel into Egypt in order to slay the firstborn of all within the land of Egypt, that angel coming with his unsheathed sword to slay and to kill and to destroy and to root out the best and brightest of the firstborns in Egypt, the angel would see the blood and pass over. They would be spared. They would not be taken, and so on. Previous chapter, Hebrews 11, verse 28. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Right? The picture here is being spared. The picture is protection. The picture is being saved from wrath. So here is Christ, who is described as our Passover in 1 Corinthians, the Paschal Lamb, or by John as the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. All that he has accomplished in his atonement applied to the believer means that with the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, that blood speaks, spare them. So that they are spared from the wrath of God. So that God's anger against sin passes over them. His anger has been appeased. His anger has been satisfied. It's been pacified through the shedding of the blood and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ as a substitute for his people. You see it elsewhere. You see it in terms of taking the blood in the basin. Half of it sprinkled on the altar. The other half is sprinkled on the people. The altar is purified, and the people are purified. In Exodus 24, it's the blood of covenant, right? It's the ratification of the covenant that God has made with his people. All of this comes together, and you come to the New Testament, you come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and you have the cup of the new covenant in his blood, which was shed for many. And the language that's used in Corinthians is not drawn from the Passover. No, it's actually drawn from Exodus 25 or thereabouts. Right? It's this idea of the ratification of the covenant that is being pictured there. And so the blood goes on the altar, the blood goes on the people. They're sprinkled, bespeckled, if you will, with blood. You have all of the references to the blood being shed for atonement. You have blood in terms of the sprinkling of the altar of incense. The altar of incense was a picture of the prayers that were offered by the high priest, rising as a sweet-smelling savor before the Lord. It had to be purified with the blood of Jesus Christ. This all has direct correlation to the believer in our own day. You go to your prayer closet, you shut the door behind you, you get on your knees, and you begin stammering and seeking to pour out what's inside your heart in audible expressions to the Lord with a voice that rises from earth to heaven. And you do so conscious that all of those prayers have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, and that they come through the mediation and intercession of Jesus and do appear and are presented before the Father fragrant because of it. Right? All that traced back to the imagery there. The mercy seed is sprinkled once a year on the Day of Atonement. So here you have the mercy seat over the ark of God's presence with the cherubim facing one another, the wings that hover over them, this microcosm of heaven that is pictured there, sprinkled with blood. Why? Hebrews tells us because the blood of Christ sprinkles not only these earthly pictures, these little passing pointers to something, but actually the heavens themselves have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, giving us access and entrance into heaven itself. We know also that these rites, these ceremonial institutions, purified the unclean with the sprinkling of blood and water. They purified the unclean. You see this too in the book of Hebrews. What did that picture? The people being purified. Uncleanness, picture of sin. Purification, a picture of the heart being purged. So if you look at that passage in Hebrews 9:14, what does it say? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Or chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. How? Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here you see the purging of the people of God, our ability to serve him. I mean, how can we serve him? How can a minister preach a sermon? All of their preparations are polluted in one degree or another. All of the act of preaching itself is mixed with all of the characteristics of fallenness and sinness and so on. How can you hear the preaching of the word when you're defiled yourselves? You know, how can we serve the Lord even right here, right now, unless our consciences have been purged with the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, in order that we might serve the living God in these capacities? And it's true with regards to absolutely everything in the Christian life. We draw near because our hearts have been sprinkled and our consciences purged before the Lord. And on it goes. The Lord purifying the unclean. Well, how is it that the believer, this sprinkling is referring to the application of Christ's blood to the soul, to the believing soul? How is it applied? It's applied, we're told, by the Spirit. The Spirit takes the things of Christ, applies them to our souls. All that Christ has accomplished, applied to the soul of the believer, so they're justified by faith, adopted, sanctified, and so on and so forth, regenerated by him. We're also told that it is through faith, that on our side it is the Spirit granting and giving faith. Romans 3, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And so we are freely justified by faith. And so it means that the believer is brought to embrace Christ, to embrace the gospel, to transfer all the confidence of their soul for salvation from themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be thereby accepted in Christ, reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, so that all that defilement and corruption and guilt and all of the life of disobedience is now behind, and the believer is washed and continues to be washed going forward. You have that list in 1 Corinthians 6 about fornicators and idolaters and drunkards and so on. Verse 11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The question is, have you seen your need for the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, for all that Christ has accomplished? You know, for some of you, you would go so far as to admit, Jesus is the God-man. Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus has died upon a cross. That death was a substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of His people. All of that and more is true, and you are lost. Because you affirm the facts of what Christ has been accomplished. But you have not yet seen your need for all of that to be brought home to your own life and bosom. And you have not been drawn by faith to lay hold of Christ as He's offered in the gospel. And you have not had the blood of sprinkling applied to your souls. Christ's blood is in heaven. That mercy seat, the holy of holies, the whole thing sprinkled, as it were, with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This should give us boldness in prayer. All of the sinfulness and brokenness and ineptitude and everything else that tends to weigh us down, we come to the blood of sprinkling, the application of Christ's sacrifice. And it kicks open a door. There's a door in our prayer closet, metaphorically or literally. But there's another door, isn't there, between us and the heavens. And it's the sprinkling of the blood that flings open that door and giving us entrance and access to the Lord to pour out our hearts and all of our desires in the name of the Lord Jesus, by His, according to His will, with the help of the Spirit, and to seek good from a hand, the hand of an altogether good and glorious God. He takes away sin in order to reconcile His people to the Father. It's a gift. This sprinkling of blood is a gift. For the Old Testament Israelites, they could see it, because it was at the cost of the bullock, of the turtle doves, of the goat, of the lamb, whatever it was that had been brought. They're the ones who die. The hand of the person who brought it is placed upon the head as the priest sacrifices the animal, as it's slain. There is association between them and that animal. And the Lord gives the gift freely out of His love. You have to think about the greatness of the giver. You have to think about the greatness of the gift itself. The giving of Jesus Christ in love. The giving of Christ Himself in the shedding of His own blood. The greatness of the giver. The greatness of the gift. And in contrast, the unworthiness of the receiver. You put those things together and soak in them a bit. And then you think, this gift of love freely bestowed. What's like it in the gospel? This gives help to the believer in temptation. It gives help to the believer when faced with temptation. The sprinkling of the blood. Here is sin, and it comes and presents itself. And it presents itself at times in passing, at other times with forcefulness and violence. It presents itself masquerading in beauty and pleasure and so on, in satisfying our own desires, and whether it be greed or anger or bitterness or lust or whatever it is. It comes and presents itself. And there are all these enticements and snares and traps that are set before us. The blood of sprinkling is one of the means the Lord's given to fortify his people in temptation. In Revelation chapter 12, we're told in verse 11, speaking about the accuser of the brethren, the devil, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Right? The temptations have all sorts of different hues with them. Sin says, I'll give you what you want, even as a Christian, but I'm going to give it to you in a way that is not in keeping with what pleases the Lord. Sin comes and says, I will give you escape from something that maybe is even lawful, but by means of something that is not pleasing to the Lord. Or sin comes and says, look at you. What difference does it make? You're full of sin. Look at all your failures, and so on. And there's the temptation to despondency and unbelief, or there's the temptation to throw in the towel and say, it doesn't make a difference if I get angry again or not. And there, we could go on and on all day long, these different hues in which sin comes to us. And the blood of sprinkling, right? Here is Christ. His blood shed and applied means that all of these temptations, with all of their hues and all of their forms, have absolutely no power over us. They have no power. They've been gutted, emptied. They themselves have had their throats slit by the Lord Jesus Christ. They cannot get a stranglehold on us. They're unable to penetrate. The blood of Jesus Christ protects, cleanses, preserves, defends us. We can say, you have no claim to me. I belong to another master. You tell me to despair, but look at the blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses from all sin. You tell me that I can go and do this or that and find satisfaction. Here's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that delivers me from all of these things. There's tremendous help in temptation. There's help in terms of the comfort and consolation in our falls. You know, when David in Psalm 51 comes to the Lord in penitence and in faith and in bringing himself under the loving kindness of God, it's the language that we find there, isn't it? When he says, purge me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. When he says, create in me a clean heart. When he's asking the Lord in all of these ways to wash away his sin, to wash me thoroughly, and to blot out his iniquities. We plead the blood. The believer sins, and they don't come and say to the Lord, I messed up and I'm going to try way harder from now on. It's not all they say. They don't come to the Lord and say, I've sinned and I need to suffer for a while. Though we do suffer under the sting for a while at times. But the believer doesn't say those kinds of things. The believer comes and says, Lord, hear the voice, the loud voice of the blood of the Lamb. That blood of sprinkling. Because that blood of sprinkling alone is able to cleanse me from all of my sin. And it's in the strength of that blood that we do go forward in dependence to walk in greater holiness by his grace. So there's this blood of sprinkling. Lastly, thirdly, the blood that speaks best. So there's the blood that speaks, there's the blood of sprinkling, there's the blood that speaks best. Back to Hebrews 12. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So that language, better things than that of Abel. This is blood, the blood that speaks best. It has a greater value because it has the greatest value. The blood of Christ is inherently valuable in the Lord's economy. You think about the contrast. How is it better than the blood of Abel? Abel's blood spoke from the earth to heaven. Genesis 4, verse 10, God says, his blood cries out from the ground. His blood spoke from earth, as it were, to heaven. Whereas Christ's blood speaks from heaven to earth. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. It's a voice coming from the throne itself that reverberates down into the world here. With regards to Abel, you think in terms of a different direction. Abel, his blood was crying out that vengeance would be brought down from heaven to earth, that God would punish, as it were, his murderer. Christ's blood cries the people of God up into heaven. That blood fetches us from earth into heaven. It says, look, their sins have been punished in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath and guilt is gone. Atonement has been made. And that blood cries us from earth to heaven, bringing us into the presence of God rather than under the vengeance of God. The blood of Abel was that of a martyr, whereas the blood of Jesus Christ is that of a mediator. The mediator of the covenant with the blood of sprinkling, the God-man who has secured access into the presence of God himself. With Abel, it was blood that spoke against Cain. Cries out against thee. Whereas the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ speaks for his people. It speaks on behalf of his people. Abel's blood sought something from an evil act. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ seeks good that flows from the efficacy of his shed blood. Abel's blood cried for ruin and condemnation, whereas Christ's blood cries for pardon and for no condemnation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, indeed, this is a blood that speaks better things than that of Abel, but it is a blood that is echoed. Because when we speak of the blood, we say the blood speaks. There's another voice that's joined with it, and it is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. His work speaks on behalf of God's people, but his person also speaks on behalf of God's people. Both are pressed together in verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the New Testament, the New Covenant. Here is Christ's person, as well as to his work, the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things. And so Christ himself, he cries on behalf of God's people. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is interceding continually on behalf of his people, praying for them, mediating for them, upholding them by his prayer, sustaining them, giving them power, giving them pardon, giving them help, giving them sympathy and compassion, giving them deliverance. All of that secured in the cries of Christ and his intercession at the right hand of the Father. And with that, if we can separate in our minds, at least for the point, his blood cries. in terms of the accomplished work that he's done. It too joined in chorus, along with many other things that we could highlight, joined in chorus on behalf of God's people. So that there in the heavens, yes, in the very heaven of heavens, in the Holy of Holies itself, at the throne, no, from the throne, there are voices that are issuing forth on behalf of God's believing people in this sin-stained world. Here we are in the muck and mire this afternoon. Here we are, left with our sinful selves, in the world that's fallen around us, and down here in this earth, we can look up, we can turn our ear, as it were, through the pages of Scripture, and we hear voices from the throne itself, securing our good. You see the value of Christ's death, to see that we know our sin and we can be brought to know a Savior as well. First Peter brings this out in chapter 1, where he says in verse 18, you're not redeemed with corruptible things. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. My friends, take refuge in the blood of Christ. Take refuge in the accomplished atoning work of Christ's death, along with his burial and resurrection and ascension, but take refuge in him. Find your heart strengthened in him amidst all the struggles of sin. And for those of you who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, here he comes with his overtures. His overtures and offers of grace. And he says, can you not see you're stained to the core and there's nothing and no one that can do anything for you save one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's accomplished it all. It's done. It's finished. It's done. What's necessary is that his blood be applied to you by the Spirit, received through faith. Come to him. Take refuge in him. Run under the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And pray God that he would wash and cleanse you, that he would make you white as wool, white as snow, that he would wash away your sins and receive you freely, all for Jesus' sake, all because of what he's accomplished. We come to the sacraments and it's shouted to us. We saw it in baptism, the Lord coming with the sprinkling of water, signifying the sprinkling of the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. We come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and we sit down at the table. This is the covenant in my blood. We drink the blood of Christ by faith and feed upon his broken body to the nourishment of our souls. The preaching of the word has it, with the Christ crucified being set forth. These things should quell our fears. They should quiet our restless hearts. They should console us. They should bring us to peace, not the peace of the world where there's peace, peace, and there is no peace, but the peace with God in Christ Jesus. And from that, the peace of God, which is brought home into our hearts and into our souls. Here is Christ in all of his glory. We think of a bloody scene as a gruesome scene. But in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a beautiful scene. The blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. Where does it leave us? It leaves us with the whole host of heaven, singing with them, saying with them, praising with them, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches, wisdom and strength, honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Let's stand together for prayer. Lord our God in heaven, the God of gods and Lord of lords, who sent forth the Lord Jesus Christ, and who has granted to needy sinners such as ourselves the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. O Lord, grant that we would have the application, the sprinkling of that blood upon our own hearts, purging our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Wash us thoroughly. Cleanse us. Create within us a clean heart. Renew within us a right spirit. And grant, O God, that in doing so, it would redound to thy glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name.